So you guys are probably pretty familiar with the hymn, Come Thou Fount. Okay. I like that song. It's one of my favorite hymns. But there's always this one stanza that I always stop and think about. It's one of those stanzas that really just gets me. And it's not the Ebenezer one, because there's some people that really get stuck up on that Ebenezer. And if you ever ask me what Ebenezer means, I'll say, my head's not full of a bunch of rocks. That's what an Ebenezer is, a bunch of rocks as a memorial. That's not the one. It's this stanza. You know this one? Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, the thing that always gets me to stop at that point is the truth and the gravity of that particular statement. Because it's true. There's a part of every single believer. Paul calls it the flesh. We may define it as the sin nature, however you want to call it. Paul calls it the flesh. There's this part of you and there's a part of me that always wants to go against the Lord. There's this principle working inside of us that's pushing us towards self-righteousness, pushing us towards sin. And every time I hear that song, there's that truth. Yeah, there's part of me that I feel that tug of the flesh. I feel that sin and that temptation calling. And I think he describes it well, prone to leave the God I love. And it takes a lot of hard work, and it takes relying on the Spirit, takes the Word of God to fight that temptation, even though we can easily walk into it. And if it's easy for us to walk into it who fight it, imagine somebody who doesn't attempt to fight it at all. Imagine somebody who goes right into it. And we've seen numerous people desert Christ. They leave Christ. They leave the ranks of Christ. They, for whatever reason, attempt to establish their own self-righteousness. They listen and are mesmerized by false teachers and false teaching that speaks directly to the flesh and attempts to justify self-righteousness. And they walk around as if they're, I don't know, hypnotized, following these false teachers and following this wrong way of thinking. And we sit back in horror. Are you kidding me? And we sit back with sadness. I've been to many Bible schools, and I've had many friends in Bible schools, and I look back at a lot of those guys who've walked away, and I remember those moments of just deep sadness. Man, we used to be in the trenches together. I mean, we fought together. We defended the gospel together, and here you have just adopted something that's wrong. It breaks our heart. But then there's this thing that says, well, what happens? What happens when we come in contact with that person? What kind of things should we say to them? What kind of language should we adopt when we talk to these people who leave, who desert? What do we do with them? What do we do with the deserters? And that is why I am so thankful that the Lord has given us the example of the Apostle Paul and his word. Because that's exactly the situation the Apostle Paul is. He's in this situation where there are people leaving. And he directly talks to them to bring them back to a true understanding of spirituality. And in this, he begins starting off with five questions. Now, if you count the question marks in your text, there's going to be six. I see the one in verse 3 as being a one question but two parts. So that's why I say there's going to be five questions. Five questions. And Paul, in a sense, interrogates the church of the church in Galatia. He interrogates them, and he's going to ask them five questions. Five questions which hit to the heart of the issue, the hits of the heart of the matter. So what do we say to those who've left? Here's five questions to start off with, a questionnaire. Now allow me to read Galatians 3, 1 through 5. And pretty much it's going to be one question per verse. One question per verse. Five questions total. Notice what Paul says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know, or I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you, I'm going to use the word, experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Let's look at this first question. This first question is a really important question. It's the question, who? Who has bewitched you? So when we talk to people who have left the faith, the first thing we should start with is, who is the one who did this? Who's the one that bewitched you? Now, notice what Paul says here. He says some very interesting things in verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians. Some, I think, put this interestingly, like J.P. Phillips and his paraphrase says, oh, dear idiots. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, dear idiots. The word here for foolish really means that be no-minded, to walk around with no mind, to act like you don't have a mind. It's a lack of reasoning. It's used a couple times in the New Testament. Jesus actually uses this phrase, foolish, in Luke 24:25. This is when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and the two disciples, and Jesus is talking to them, and he says, oh, foolish men who do not believe what was written in the prophets. Speaks of someone who is not willing to accept the word of God. Paul uses it later on in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how a person does not accept the wisdom of God. He also will use it in 1 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy, he uses it in a way of somebody who lacks discernment and goes the wrong way. And in Titus 3, it describes a non-believer who acts out of the foolishness, meaning they don't have any spiritual understanding. And so when Paul is really saying to the Galatians, he starts off, and I would translate this, oh, you who lack discernment of Galatia. That's what it is. You're lacking discernment. That's really what he's saying. You lack discernment. Now, discernment is that ability to determine what is right and what is wrong, not only in what you believe, but in how you should live. And for us as believers, a lot of time, discernment is that which is almost right and right. Is it not? There are many things that we are presented with that are almost right, but they're not exactly right. And discernment is able to say, well, based off of God's law, this is the truth. This is the right course. This is the right way of thinking. That's really what happened to the Galatians. They had no discernment. They were immature and had no discernment. And so when these false teachers came in, they were easily persuaded to believe this false teaching because they did not have spiritual wisdom. They didn't rely on God's word. The book of Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. The Galatians didn't do that. He then uses this word. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here's the main force of the question. Who is the one that bewitched you? And this word for bewitched really literally means to influence someone with the eyes. It speaks of someone who uses spells to control somebody. Speaks of somebody hypnotizing someone else. You've seen movies where there was someone who was hypnotizing someone else, and it focuses on the eyes and that cold, dark stare. And as somebody looks at that cold, dark stare, all of a sudden they become like mummy-like, and at the snap of my fingers, you're going to bark like a dog, and they snap the fingers. And that's the idea behind this word. Who's hypnotized you? There's this sense that the Galatians, who lacked discernment, were bewitched. They were hypnotized by these false teachers to the point that they were in this weird funk of just doing whatever the false teachers asked of them. Who bewitched you? Who bewitched you? Now there could be numerous answers of who bewitched them. We could narrow it down to three options. Is it Satan? Is it the legalists? Or is it a combination? And I think that the New Testament would bear out this idea of it's a combination. There's texts that suggest that Satan is the one who brings false doctrine. And then there's other texts that determine that it's false teachers who bring in false doctrine. And they kind of come in and you don't really notice them because they sound biblical. They sound like a brother. They sound like they're speaking the truth, but they're not. They're using different definitions. They're using biblical words with unbiblical definitions. We as believers need to be focused on using biblical language with biblical definitions. That should be our heart, right? We want to speak the way the Bible speaks and use the same language that the Bible uses. There's numerous passages that we could turn to that would echo these thoughts of the false teaching comes from Satan and comes from the false workers themselves. But I'd like to point out two. Go with me first to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this whole chapter 11 kind of deals with this idea of false teachers, deals with this idea of false brethren, deals with Satan and Satan's influence over false teachers and thus over those who succumb to this false teaching. But I'd like to focus in on verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to focus in on these. Now, Paul here is arguing that he is a true apostle. And he is one who actually brings the message of Jesus Christ. And he's not like a false teacher who comes in and brings a different Jesus. And he says this in verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And that's a really important phrase. We realize that false apostles do really two things. They are deceitful. They work in deceit. They work in lies. A false teacher always lies. Now, he might believe that lie, but he's working in lies. He might not believe that lie, but he's working in lies. See, that's the point. They work in lies. And then the second thing is there's this disguising. There's this active work of putting on a disguise and looking like an apostle. Looking like a pastor, looking like a teacher. Paul's not amazed at this. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So in a sense, we understand that the false teacher comes from the ultimate false teacher, which is Satan. And Satan will always come looking like an angel of light. He may even come disguised as Jesus Christ himself. Do not be surprised if some of the major cult leaders claim to have seen Jesus and really ended up talking to Satan. Right? I mean, that would be the reality. Just because somebody says, "I seen Jesus," don't believe them. Just because somebody says some angel came and talked to me, big deal. That's not a big deal. We have the word. We always got to go back to the scriptures. Why? Because Satan will disguise himself as if he's coming in righteousness. It could be possible that you were talking to Satan. Be very careful. But here Paul says, look, it's not a surprise then that those who follow Satan will act like Satan. And there's this sense of disguising. They disguise themselves as looking as righteous. That's exactly what the legalists do. And that's exactly what's happening in the book of Galatians. It happens today. There are many people who disguise themselves with the veneer of righteousness. But they're disguising. There's another text that I'd like to go to, which is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, to me, is a very important text. Very important text, specifically when we deal with the church and how the church should function. We could start in verse 11 and talk about the functioning of the church and what is the focus of the church. We could go to verse 12 and we see that the primary focus of the church is the edification and the equipping of the saints, right? The building up the body of Christ. In verse 13, we build up the body of Christ so that there's unity of faith and of Jesus Christ and that there's maturity, right? Maturity. And maturity here in verse 13 is defined as Christ-likeness, that which matches Christ, which is really the spiritual life, that the Holy Spirit is reproducing in the believer Christ. But notice what he says in verse 14. It's really important. He says, as a result of the church edifying the church and God using the spiritual gifts to edify the church, the result is that we will no longer be children. We're not going to be immature. There's going to be a sense of maturity. That's the focus of our meeting together, is maturity. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to play music for you. This is not some sort of like weird entertainment. Like, oh, Pastor Caleb is speaking. He's such a good speaker and so gripping. I got to go listen to him because he says cool things. No, if that's why you're here, you don't belong here, because that's not the point of this. The point of this is maturity, right? That's what I'm concerned about. That's what we're concerned about. Maturity. I want you to be like Christ. And you should want me to be like Christ. We should all be striving and walking towards Christ together. And as we're doing this, we'll be no longer like children. And notice how he describes immaturity here, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. A sign of immaturity are those who are not stable in the doctrine of the church. That is exactly where the American evangelical church is. One of the jobs that I had to help me pay for Bible college was working in a Christian bookstore, which was a really good training ground for the ministry, believe it or not. It really was, because you had to deal with a whole bunch of crazy. People come in and buy books, and you always knew, around springtime, there's always one book that every church does a series on. Always the same book. And somebody will come in and buy hundreds of copies of this book and pass it out. And then next year, next spring, another new book comes out and everybody kind of follows it. It's the fad of the church. Sometimes there's even bracelets that come with it, and T-shirts and banners that you can put up in your church. And we're going to do this for 40 days. We have a really good purpose for doing this. That's exactly immaturity. Immaturity is moving from one Christian fad to the next Christian fad, to the next Christian fad, to the next Christian fad. Just because somebody says something new doesn't mean you have to listen. That maturity would say, nah, I'm going to stick to the old paths. I'm going to stick to the Word of God. I'm going to stick to Christ. And if they happen to say things that coincide with God's Word, amen. I like it. But I don't have to jump in just because somebody says this is the new thing. But notice how these winds of doctrine come in. It's by the trickery of men and by the craftiness in their deceitful scheming. First, he uses the word trickery. The word trickery here is kind of like a dice game, like gambling. I don't know. I've never been to Vegas and I've never done gambling. But I do know this one truth, because I watch a lot of Westerns and movies that take place in casinos. The house always wins, right? I don't have to go to know that they're out to make money and the odds are always for the house. And so there's this sense of a rigged game, right? That's the idea of trickery. It's a rigged game. You think you have a fair chance of winning, but you don't. That's the idea. It's trickery. And then he uses this phrase, by the crafty, deceitful schemes. The word for crafty here means all work. So it's the idea of somebody who's crafty is willing to try anything. And they're willing to do anything. And then deceitful means to push somebody on the wrong path. And then schemes speaks of this large strategy. So think of these false teachers. They come in, they want to push you off the right track, the right path, and they're going to use everything that they possibly can for the large strategy of getting you to follow them. That's who's misleading them. But then back in Galatians, Paul's kind of amazed. Why are we so easily led astray? And the question is, why is he so amazed? Well, the next part of Galatians 1. He says, or Galatians 3:1, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This phrase, before whose eyes, is, I understand this metaphorically in the sense of the eyes of faith. And when it says that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, this is a phrase that means the clear teaching of the gospel. The word really means to be written ahead of and set up as a placard. And so the idea is that Paul was preaching the gospel, and he preached it with clarity to the point that the eyes of faith of the listeners could see Jesus Christ. By faith, they saw the person and work of Jesus Christ and believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, how is it that you can see the gospel? How is it that you can believe the gospel and then be led astray to go against the gospel? Where's the discernment? Why would you leave this? You saw the gospel message. You believe the gospel message. This is truly foolish. We can understand why Paul's so upset. By the way, I got to be honest with you. As I'm going through the Greek of Galatians, it is very choppy. Paul's writing is very choppy, which is different than how Paul normally writes. Paul normally writes in really long sentences with a lot of logic. These are short, incomplete sentences. I believe it's because Paul is upset. I think he's angry, and I think he's moved. And his writing depicts that. And I think that's really evident here. That's the first question. Who did this? Who did this? When you see the gospel, who led you astray? Now, there's another question. It's going to be asked in verse 2. It's really kind of the heart of the matter. Kind of the rest of the argument kind of rests on verse 2 here on this question. And it's, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? That's the second question. How did you receive the Spirit? Notice what he says. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is the thing I want to know. Answer me this. This is the big issue. Galatians, stop doing what you're doing, and this is what I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? You understand the argument. When did the Holy Spirit come upon you? Did it come upon you as you were trying to establish your own righteousness and your obedience? Now think back to you before you were a believer. Did you have the Holy Spirit because you were obedient? Because you went to church? You ate some church's special cracker? Is that how you got the Holy Spirit? Somebody threw water in your face? Or did you get the Holy Spirit in the new life? Did that come when you had faith? When you exercised faith? The answer is very clear. It's when it happened by faith. It's not by the works of the law. Because if it was by the works of the law, you don't need Jesus. Jesus clearly came. Therefore, there must be something different than the works of the law. Here Paul is pointing to this experience that they had of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the coming on of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we're going to see that this is accompanied by miracles. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of that transition and the use of the gift of tongues and how God used tongues to validate that the Gentiles received the gospel, because there was this evident, this visible, evident manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But the point is very clear. When did you get the Holy Spirit? By working or by believing? When did you become indwelled? Now, this is an important point that I don't want us to get to go by real quickly. You know that every single person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. You have full access to the Holy Spirit, right? There's some who teach that there are two or three. I've heard somebody say maybe even four moves of the Holy Spirit. And so basically what happens is you get saved and you get like a little bit of power. But then as you surrender, then you get more juice to your spiritual life. And you get more of the Holy Spirit and more of the Holy Spirit and more of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me from the New Testament that the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are fully juiced and energized. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the whole thing. You are baptized into Christ, into the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is really the mark of a believer. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes a believer as somebody who's a temple of the living God. Jesus even insinuated the fact that those who believe will have the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't indicate a second work. It's found in John 7. He says those who believe, there'll be this well of water that's springing up inside of them. It seems to me that this happens at the moment of belief. Like when we believe, there's a lot of things that happen and a lot of things that happen instantaneously. And it's very interesting how Paul words this. He says, when did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works that you did, attempting to establish your own righteousness? Or was it by the hearing with faith? Now, that's an interesting word. Different, interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? Did you hear with faith? Literally, when you believed the message. What did they hear? They heard the gospel message. We need to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10. You need to realize that God uses the word of God and uses human instruments, and the Holy Spirit uses those things to bring about new life, right? That's what he does. He uses those things to bring about faith. He doesn't use us to bring about new life, by the way. That was wrong. He brings about new life by himself. He brings about faith through the instrumentality of the word and through the preachers. That kind of echoes what's said in 1 Peter 1:23, right? That we're not born again by a seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the truth, or by the word of truth. So they listened to the word of God, they listened to Paul, and they believed. So when did you receive the Spirit? When did the Spirit come and indwell you? When you believed. Not by works. It wasn't by works. So when we talk to somebody who has walked away and is starting to dabble in heresy, this is a really important question to ask. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by being obedient, or did you receive it by faith? Really important question. Now, we're going to move to the third question. Third question is what? What perfects you? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Once again, do you have a lack of discernment? The question is what would make them so foolish, right? Well, that's the second part of the question. The second part of the question is, having begun by the Spirit, this new life that you have in Christ, was begun by the Spirit. So having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, if God started your new life, how stupid are you to assume that if your Christian life started by the Spirit, you can now perfect this by the flesh and by works of obedience? Right? That's kind of the insinuation. You can't perfect yourself. If you did, then you don't need Jesus. But since you need Jesus in the Spirit, it's therefore they're required to perfect you. It's not by your own obedience that you're perfected. It's by the Spirit of God. You see what he's asking? How foolish is it that you think? How arrogant is it? How much you have lack of discernment and godly wisdom that you think that you can be, that something could be begun in you by the Spirit, and you now, by fleshly means, perfect yourself, bring yourself to maturity? This is where I find a lot of preachers are. I listen to a lot of preachers, and they'll say things that are essentially this: God started a good work in you, and now you got to finish it. That's legalism. But as a speaker and as a preacher, I got to be honest, it preaches really well. You want to know why they preach legalism? Because it's easy to preach legalism. Everybody loves legalism. You do. Everyone loves legalism. I guarantee you, We could fill the church by preaching legalism. You can be self-righteous by your own works. People love that. They eat that up. I tell you what else we could do. We could talk about other people's sins, but not your sins. People love that too, right? We could fill the church because the flesh loves that. The flesh loves that when we can put ourselves on higher footing than another person. That's legalism. That's wrong. You can't perfect yourself through the means of fleshly means. You perfect yourself independent of you by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's perfecting you. Now, this doesn't mean that you are not to be obedient. Of course you are to be obedient. We're going to deal with obedience and the Holy Spirit later. But you need to get it in your mind. It is salvation and sanctification is the work of God. Get that in your mind. Tattoo that to your mind. It's always a work of God. It always starts from God's grace. Go with me to Philippians. Notice what Paul says in Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 6. Notice what he says. It's for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He's the one perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. The flesh can do nothing. Paul says in Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Romans 8:8, Paul says this, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the next question, the third question, what perfects you? Is it you that perfects yourself? Then why do you need Jesus? Why do you need the Holy Spirit? Why do all of this stuff? Why have all these things happen to you if it's you doing it? Which then leads us then to the next question, which I really think is kind of piggybacking question number three. And it's why? We could say this. Why did you experience so many things? If you are perfected by yourself and by your own works and by your own obedience, then why have the Holy Spirit come upon you? Why have Jesus Christ died? Why have the gospel preached to you? Why? What's the purpose? It seems meaningless. Now, there is an interesting thing that we got to talk about here. Verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Now, this word for suffer, the Greek word literally means, did you experience? And so the question is this experiencing good things or experiencing bad things? Now, I will say this, that most of the time the word is used in the New Testament, it means experiencing bad things, thus used as suffering. This is the most common use of this word. However, this word can also mean experiencing good things. And in fact, it seems that most modern exegetes and most lexicons assume that this is mistranslated by many English translations and should say, did you experience so many good things? And there's good reason contextually to argue for this particular translation. Instead of suffering, which leads us to think of bad experiences, think of the context and how Paul has kind of constructed this. He's already talked about how they've believed in the gospel. He's already talked about how they've received the Holy Spirit by faith. He's already talked about how their new life has begun by the Spirit. And then later on, he's going to talk about how there's works of miracles done among them. These are all good things. They experienced the good things of the Lord. There is evidence of this new life in Christ. And so, therefore, I understand this word suffer as the good things. Did you experience so many good things? So many good things that happened to you. Was this all in vain? And then Paul says, if indeed it was in vain, meaning it wasn't, friends. This wasn't happening in vain. That this happened for a reason. This is all purposeful because it's only through Christ and the Spirit that you can be perfected. But think about it. If legalism is true, then all of the good things that we have are meaningless. Because it's really ultimately me. It's really ultimately you. If it's self-righteousness that perfects you, if it's self-righteousness which God wants, then a lot of the stuff that we believe and we do and the Bible says means nothing. Means nothing. Thus, you understand the problem of self-righteousness and legalism. It cuts out the need and sufficiency of the triune Godhead. That's why legalism is bad. Now, like I've said before, we need to redefine legalism. Legalism is not us having a list of do's and don'ts. You can have a list of do's and don'ts. That's okay. I have a list of do's and don'ts. That's not legalism. And I can even argue that list of do's and don'ts from the pulpit and say, here's my biblical reasons for why I do this and why I don't do this. Legalism is really this attempt to become self-righteous. It's motivated by pride. That's what legalism is. It's a focusing on rules, and that if I keep the rules, then I am self-righteous. Then I am made righteous by my own effort. That's legalism. It is vile. I think it is vile. Now, this then leads us then to the fifth question. When did God provide his grace? When did God provide his grace? Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, so then, does he who provides you, the speaking of God, he who provides you with the Spirit, so notice that the Spirit is a provision of God, this is by God's grace, and works of miracles among you, I translate this in you, right? I think that's a better translation, in you, works of miracles in you, meaning that when the Galatians believed, there was actual physical manifestations and miracles and powers. This seems to be consistent with what we find in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it seems that as the gospel moves to new areas, there are these external demonstrations of God's power to demonstrate that somebody is a believer and that the gospel can now go into this area. It seems that after the gospel is established then in that area, in that culture, then the works of miracles begin to diminish. Maybe the greatest external gift that was used in the book of Acts, that was definitely used to demonstrate to the apostles that Gentiles had believed, was the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues was a demonstration that here's somebody who is speaking a language that they did not know, and they were making sense with this actual language, and they didn't know the language afterwards. And so there was this manifestation, and these people are able to speak in languages they don't know. They don't even know what they're saying, but it's actually intelligible. That was a manifestation. In fact, remember in Acts 2, when we first see the gift of tongues, all the people say, wait a minute, how is it that we can hear them talking about God's grace and all of these languages, and then lists all of these languages? We could also suggest that there was these obvious, supernatural, one-time events that are distinct from God's ongoing providence that were happening amongst them. There would have been prophecies and there would have been healings. So the question is, when you believed and there was these external works of power, when did those come? Did they come to you? When did they come? Did they come when you were obedient? No. When did they come? They came with hearing, with faith. This is Paul's argument. Faith. Faith. You are justified by faith. You are given the Holy Spirit and God's Word, which is a product of His grace. And you are now in Christ. You are identified with Christ. And you now live up to that calling with which you've been called. You are motivated by the Holy Spirit now. You are motivated by faith and love, desiring to glorify God. You're not trying to establish yourself as being self-righteous. These are kind of some of the questions that we should ask those who are walking away from a true spirituality. Ask them these questions. The man who wrote that hymn that I quoted from the beginning, Come Thou Fount, his name was Robert Robinson. He was a Calvinistic Methodist. Sounds like a dog cat, right? Some of you have probably never met a Methodist or a Calvinist, so when you put those two together, they're diametrically opposed. Anyways, he was a pastor, this man, and there's one particular story that's said about this man throughout all of history, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it seems to be mentioned every time I hear the song, Come Thou Fount. And this is how the story goes, that the Robinson was spiritually backslidden. He had walked away from the Lord as a pastor and had started to dabble into sin. And he was traveling on a stagecoach one day, and this young woman came on. And this young woman, not knowing who she was sharing a stagecoach with, said, I just came from church and we sang the song, Come Thou Fount. Do you know it? And it says that Robinson was so uncomfortable because he was living in sin that he tried to change the subject. What nice weather are we having? The horse looks mighty strong today, doesn't he? And she goes back and says, no, do you know this? You know this hymn? Come Thou Fount. Such a glorious hymn. And Pastor Robinson began to cry and began to weep. Which, if you think about the young lady who just said this man trying to change the subject, and then you ask him again and he starts weeping, that would have been a little awkward, right? He says this with tears. He says, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy that hymn many years ago and have that same feeling that I had then, same walk with the Lord that I had then. And the woman replied, Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing. Wow. He was so deeply touched by remembering the gospel that he repented. See, that's what we're doing. When somebody who walks away from the gospel, living in sin, we politely, lovingly, biblically, passionately point them back to the gospel. Point them back to God's grace. That's our job. So it's possible for us to wander away, but it's also possible for us to be brought back by God's grace. The question is, what are we supposed to do in light of this text? Let me give you three things, just quickly. Three pieces of advice from this text. First, we need to continue to stand on the gospel. You and I need to focus on the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to know that we're sinners separated from God and that Jesus Christ came down and died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And that faith alone in Jesus Christ gives us the righteousness of Christ and makes us acceptable before God. That's the point. That's the gospel. And it is our job to constantly point back to the gospel. What other message do you have that's worth talking about other than the gospel, right? And then when we see somebody who's walking away, we lovingly go to them and we point them back to the gospel. That's what we do. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Go back to the source. So we ask these questions of those who walk away, of those who desert. We ask of them these questions with love and not some self-righteous point of view, full on knowing that any one of us can walk away at any time. So we come to them with love and trembling, and we do this for the glory of God so that they will honor and glorify Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us do and think this way, all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for a text like this that teaches us that it's all about the gospel. And it's all about faith. And it's all about It's all about going back to Jesus. And you've made it so simple for us. And yet we make it so complicated for ourselves. Father, will you help us remain strong to the gospel? May we stay close to the gospel. Father, may we constantly be pointing back to the gospel. May our thinking always be gospel-centered. May we always be looking to the cross and glorying in the cross. And Father, may we with love and trembling and humility and biblically point back those who have walked away. May we point back to the cross. May the cross be our glory. Father, I thank you for the people that are here today, and I thank you for them listening to me, and I pray that this text was good to their soul. And may you bring this about in our lives. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your son's name, amen.